Thank you, Mr. Smith. Good afternoon, everyone. We do have some guests with us today, so make sure we greet them later on. Let me ask you why you are here. Now, you can answer that question in all sorts of ways, but the answer I'm actually looking for today is because there was an Adam and an Eve. My topic today is the relevance and importance of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the message today will go through all sorts of scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that refer back to the first man and woman in the garden. What happened to Adam and Eve thousands of years ago impacts you and me today. And at the end of the scriptural discussion, we'll have some closing points of observation. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, which is the beginning. Genesis 1 includes discussion of the 6 days of creation, and when you really understand the time sequence, what you read about the 6 days in Genesis 1 is a description of the recreation of the earth after damage due to the angelic rebellion led by Lucifer. And on the 6th day, God reaches the pinnacle of creation by creating mankind. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves." So we see that man is unique in all the creation above all the other creatures. Man is made in the image of God. Now, one aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God is on a tiny scale, we do some of the things that God does. He imagines, he plans, he designs, he develops, he builds. And then there's also the relational aspect. God loves and he cares. Another aspect of being made in the image of God is with respect to our potential to be born literally into the family of God, to be partakers of the divine nature, and to be like the glorified Jesus Christ. And so the story continues. On the 7th day, God rested, established the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath day was created for man, that is, for Adam and Eve, and for us today. And then we go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and there begins another version of the description of recreation. It complements what you read in Genesis chapter 1. Don't be misled by certain scholars who say, oh, they're two different accounts and they contradict each other. No, they are complementary. And now let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Genesis 2, 7 through 9. And it says, "And the Lord God formed man," and the Hebrew word for man there is Adam. But actually, there's an article in front of Adam there, so actually it should be, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we have a specially prepared place, the Garden of Eden. Notice it's not only providing for practical things like food, but also things like beauty. It was not a ugly or drab place. No, Eden was a very beautiful place. Let us go to verse 18. "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 20, So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not a helper, not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Of course, that woman is called Eve. It's not, the name isn't right here. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So there's the intent of marriage. One man, one woman, very clear, unlike the confusion we have today. Now let's go to Genesis 3, because this talks about man's disobedience of God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, of course, before the physical act of actually taking that fruit, there were already some mental sins already in place, and we'll talk about that. I'm not going to go through the whole story of Genesis 3, but we see that there was a serpent that was involved in the deception of the woman. The Bible indicates clearly elsewhere that it was the serpent was Satan. In other words, Satan was using that serpent as a mouthpiece. And Satan, in the form of the serpent, goes after Eve and tries to create doubt. So we see that in verse 1 where God says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now in verse 4 of chapter 3, Satan outright lies to the woman. He says, you will not surely die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now Satan is trying to fan the flames of pride in Eve with his words. He says, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will be like God. And perhaps when Eve heard this, she even took this dangerous step, this dangerous thought one step further and said, ah, he's saying you will be like a god, or you can be your own god. So sinful pride is like regarding oneself as God or God-like. Now some have commented that Adam would not have sinned if he already in his heart had not begun to take pleasure in himself. Adam's inner self-satisfaction with his spiritual state was why he went right along with the temptation. Let's look at verse 11. The Lord asks, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? In other words, have you sinned by going against what I said? In other words, have you disobeyed me? And in the biblical record, we don't see Adam with a repentant or contrite heart. We see him first trying to hide. Then we see blame being cast upon the woman and God. So his pride blocks accepting blame, which is the first step in repentance. I read from a writer named Patrick Reardon. The quiet, spiritual self-pleasure of self-satisfaction is man's deepest sin and the necessary condition for every other temptation. End of the quote. So the tempting servant is savvy enough to know and sense that the heart and the mind of Adam had already given into pride, and thus the temptation brought out or made obvious what was already in Adam's heart. That was a lot of self-satisfaction and pride. Let's go to verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, this is chapter 3, because she was the mother of all living. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to fill the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So man is expelled from the garden. Angelic beings were stationed to keep access away from the tree of life. And that's an important point because God in his timing and purpose can block access to the tree of life for many in this age, so that they will be given access at a later time in another age. Genesis chapter 4. Now we come to the story of Cain and Abel. Man begins to have children and populate the earth. The first two sons are Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. Cain's sacrifice was not. And Cain is in a very bad attitude. And the Lord has to warn Cain in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 4. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Well, Cain did not rule over it. He did not master his bad attitude and his malicious attitude. He ended up being a murderer of his brother. Let me read an interesting point from a book by John Collins. His book is called Did Adam and Eve Exist? Quote, "I have also heard the objection that the disobedience of Genesis 3 is pretty tame in comparison with the violence of Genesis 4. Therefore, how can the one be the cause of the other? I would not quite put the relationship as two sins as cause and effect. I would rather say that the sin of Genesis 3, under the influence of a dark power that has the goal of ruining human life, has opened the door to all manner of evil in the world. I might further query whether the disobedience of Genesis 3 is really all that small. After all, it came after God has loaded the human beings with blessings and delights, and it resulted from yielding to a subtle and despicable assault on the character of God, who had shown himself so overflowing with goodness. Let Israel and all who read this take warning and never underestimate the power of even the apparently smallest sins." End of a quote. Now, some have called ingratitude the greatest sin, and we can discuss whether, for Adam and Eve, the ingratitude came before the pride, or the pride came before the ingratitude. But we cannot take lightly the sins of ingratitude or pride. They can take you and me into bad places, and perhaps they can get one into a mindset where one does not repent. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, and it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." And what follows is a genealogy from Adam to Noah. So again, here in Genesis, it states that God created Adam, and Adam is the beginning of the human family. You don't need to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, but the verses 1 and 2 simply say, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and it goes on and on. It's a serious genealogy from Adam to Abraham. And again, 1 Chronicles is saying Adam is the first in the human line. Now let's go to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. And what do we find in Luke chapter 3? Well, it's another genealogy. And the purpose of the message today isn't genealogy. But here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it works itself backwards. And so thus, at the very end, Luke chapter 3, verse 38, we read, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So Adam has no human father in this genealogy. And why is that? Simply because he was created. Now, what are other scriptures that mention Adam and Eve? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29. If your fingers are not nimble yet by turning to scriptures, there's a lot more opportunity. Just wait. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. There is an echo here of Genesis 3. And it says, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man." In the Hebrew, the article is there, so it's actually, "And God made the man upright, and they have sought out many schemes." Now, the word upright doesn't necessarily mean fully perfect. It just can mean morally innocent. So God did create Adam morally innocent. And Adam and all men after that sought out schemes and devices. And a lot of those schemes and devices were sinful. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. Hosea, Joel, Amos. We're going to Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. Actually, it's verse 7 that I need. Hosea 6, 7 says, "But like men," and the margin says Adam, and I will argue that actually Adam is the better translation, "but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." So there are debates whether this should be mankind or Adam, but it does make more sense in this context of disobedience by Israel and Judah to say that Hosea 6, 7 means, "but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." So there was some kind of covenant between Adam and God, and he transgressed. Let's look at Job chapter 31, verse 33. We will see how Scripture all over the place points back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Job 31, verse 33. And there we read, and Job is in the middle of a monologue, but he says, "If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." So Job makes a reference to Adam, and Adam did try to cover his transgression, first by hiding and then by pushing the blame elsewhere. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. Matthew 19, 3 to 8. Here's a conversation between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, and as usual, the Pharisees were trying to tangle him up, and Christ is smart enough not to get tangled up. Matthew 19, 3 through 8. Verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason?'" Now, there were two schools of thought in the religious authorities of the time. Some thought you could divorce for any reason. A man could divorce for any reason. Others taught, no, it has to be some breach of marital fidelity. And I think they were trying to get Christ tangled up in this dispute. Reading on to verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined asunder, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did God command to give a certificate? Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning this was not so.'" So Christ pointed back to first principles before he got into any specifics or details. He pointed back to Genesis 1 and 2, pointed to the first man and woman, and in verse 8 he says, "from the beginning," pointing back to what was established with Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's go to John chapter 8, 44. John chapter 8, 44. Another conversation by Christ with the Pharisees. And here he's going to come out strong. We're reading right in the middle of the passage, John chapter 8, 44. He says to them, "You of You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the listener is going to immediately go back to the serpent in the garden deceiving Eve. That serpent said, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now let's go to some writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22. And there we read, starting with verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man," and this is little m, "came death, by man," capital M, referring to Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So when he says by man came death, the man was Adam. And Paul is setting up a Adam-Christ contrast. And we see more of this contrast from verses 45 through 49. Let's take a look at those verses. Verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So we have full development of the Adam-Christ contrast, corruptible body, incorruptible, natural body, spiritual, being made from dust, taking on the image of the heavenly. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 11, the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 8, and verse 12, where it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, for man is not from woman, but woman from man." Again, a clear reference back to Genesis chapter 2. And then finally, verse 12, "For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God." So yes, we're all born of a woman. Let's go to, actually, let me just read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, provides an interesting insight to what happened in the garden. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve," that we know. But it also says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression." So the man was not deceived. His choice was very intentful and conscious. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And here's another reference to Adam and Eve in the garden. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Again, a clear reference to what happened in the garden. I'm going to turn to one more, which is Romans 5. Romans 5. And we're going to read a complicated scripture, and maybe even hard to understand, but it does make reference back to Adam and Eve. Romans 5, verse 12, and then we'll read 18 to 19. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now in your Bibles, verses 13 to 17 are probably in a parenthetical comment. I'm going to skip the parenthetical comment and go right to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, and that man is capitalized, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Paul goes back to the beginning to explain how sin entered the world and how death passed to all men. And then he also shows Adam-Christ contrast. I think the parenthetical comment is important, and I do encourage you to study that on your own. But let's look at verse 12, because it says something interesting, and it sets up understanding for the rest of this passage, and it has four parts. Just as through one man sin entered the world, part one. Death through sin, and death through sin, that's part two. And thus death spread to all men, part three. Because all sinned, part four. Let me read something from Cranfield's commentary on Romans. The third and fourth clauses of Romans 5:12, however, say something that is not explicit in the Genesis narrative or anywhere else in the Old Testament, though it is a natural inference to be drawn from the Genesis narrative and is surely its intention. Namely, that as a result of the entrance of sin followed by death, death in time reached all men because they all sinned. So verse 12 is not a original sin teaching like Augustine taught. Death reached all men because they all sinned. And these scriptures all refer back to Adam and Eve in the garden for the purposes of genealogy, warning about disobedience, warning about breaking of covenant, warning about Satan's deceptions, teaching about God's intent about marriage, and contrasting the first Adam with the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, there are other elements in the Adam and Eve story that are used throughout Scripture as well. One is the tree of life, and you can find that in eight scriptures outside Genesis. I will leave it up to you to search out all the scriptures talking about the tree of life in your own study. But it is interesting that Revelation chapter 22 three times talks about the tree of life. So what's interesting is we have the tree of life at the very beginning of the Bible. We have it in the very last chapter and last book of the Bible. And there in Revelation 22, it's symbolic of salvation, eternal life, and being part of God's family for eternity. So that tree of life that Adam and Eve was blocked from in Genesis chapter 3, well, we have access to that tree of life through the calling of the Father, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the working, the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Also, throughout the Bible, we find reference to the Garden of Eden, sometimes called the Garden of the Lord, sometimes the Paradise of God, and it's mentioned at least 10 times outside Genesis 2 and 3. So I'll encourage you to do your own study. It's a fascinating study of places where those references are made. Some of them are made with regards to the millennial era, when the waste places, the wilderness, the desolate deserts are converted into something that's likened to the Garden of the Lord. I'll mention as a side note, the New Testament mentions on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed in a garden on the Mount of Olives, and early Christian writers quickly noted the contrast that the first Adam disobeyed God in a garden, and the second Adam submitted to God completely while praying in a garden. Two more elements of Adam and Eve that are used throughout the scripture are the serpent, I've touched upon that, and also the phrase about man returning to dust. For you are dust, and dust you shall return. And both of them are worth looking up in your own study. So you can see what a treasure chest of the scriptures are, and how just looking at the story of Adam and Eve can point you into some very valuable studies. So I have some closing comments, and there are four of them. Number one, the story of Adam and Eve is foundational. The story of Adam and Eve is foundational. As we've discussed, the Bible refers back to the elements of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, the tree of life, the garden of God, the serpent returning to dust. Number two, how the Bible echoes Adam and Eve in the garden points to the inspiration of the Bible. How the Bible echoes Adam and Eve points to the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible, with its many books, many writers written over centuries of time, is amazingly unified and cohesive. And these motifs that I've been talking about, tree of life, the garden, the serpent, they run from Old Testament into New Testament. So how can you take for granted the scriptures, and how can we neglect it during the week and not look into it further? Number three, the Bible teaches an historic Adam and Eve. The Bible clearly teaches an historic Adam and Eve. They're not made up personas or symbols. Jesus Christ and Paul refer to Adam and Eve as real. The Old Testament and the writings of the Jews in the Second Temple period show an understanding of a real Adam and Eve. Sadly, there are churches today, congregations, ministers, mainly in liberal Protestantism, who think that Adam and Eve weren't real. And these may be some of the same people who don't believe in the Noahic flood, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus Christ, or even the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to them, the Bible becomes a collection of feel-good stories and feel-good sentiments. And you can take what you want from it, and you can ignore what you want from it. So the Bible is not an anchor for people with this kind of outlook, but instead they go on their own viewpoint and perhaps the shifting tides of society. But hopefully the Church of God will always be steadfast in the biblical fundamentals. And one of the fundamentals that we have with regards to the Word of God, which is in the Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, quote, Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. End of that quote. So if you believe that, I think you will believe in a real and historic Adam and Eve. Finally, number four, the story of Adam and Eve is very relevant to us. Their story is our story. We're also beings created in the image of God. We are given tremendous potential. We also have sinned. We need a Savior. We need to repent. We need to endure. We need to overcome. And we've been led astray and deceived and seduced by ingratitude and pride and Satan's broadcasting and selfish desire. And both before and after baptism, God asks and warns us, as he did in Genesis 4 to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And we can overcome through the Spirit of God, but it does require some vigilance and effort. And remember, there was a promise of the Redeemer that was made in the garden. Perhaps when we read it, it's a little cryptic at first, but it's recorded in Genesis 3:15. And when you look back on it, it's clear in its intent and its fulfillment. The Lord God, in saying to the serpent, representing Satan, said, "And I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And he, which is her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That Redeemer was prophesied, and in time, Jesus clearly bruised the serpent on the head. Maybe you could say crushed him on the head. And that was done through his death and his resurrection. So today, I hope that you and I realize the importance of Adam and Eve in the garden.